John 15, 1 through 10. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 15, 1 through 10. In this passage, we come to the seventh and last of Jesus' I am statements in John, which are, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the gate of the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. That's chapter 15, verse 1, also referenced from verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. By the way, all of those statements are unique to John, found only in his gospel. No bread of life in Matthew, no light of the world in Mark, no gate of the sheep in Luke. Now, God bless Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Don't leave home without them. I'm just reminding us again of the special debt we owe John, each I am statement bearing his trademark simplicity and profundity. And our focus this morning, the true vine, is unique even among the I am statements. It's the most thoroughly developed of them, the most complete portrait among them. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that is perfectly true and vitally important. It's chapter 14, verse 6, and he goes on to say, no one comes to the Father except through me. Yea and amen. But he doesn't say more about it, does not expand on it, just declares it and moves on. When he says, chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world, he goes on to say, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Yea and amen, and thank God we can walk in his light through this present darkness. But again, he doesn't unpack it, doesn't go back and forth over it. In this regard, the I am statements most like the true vine are the gate of the sheep and the good shepherd, both found in chapter 10. I am the gate of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Both those statements draw on the sheep-shepherd imagery so common in the Bible, but it is in chapter 15 where he says, I am the vine, that he most deliberately and thoroughly elaborates. If the other statements are quick sketches, this is a complete portrait. Of the others, we get a fleeting glimpse. Here, we are granted a prolonged gaze. And it's no coincidence. We are gazing on one of the other common images in the Bible, that of the vineyard. Grapes yielded two unique and highly prized commodities in biblical times, one being raisins and the other wine. Raisins were one of the very few sources of sweetness in their environment. And as for wine, well, l'chaim. Jesus draws on the dynamics of the vineyard familiar to all of them, and expresses spiritual truth in those terms. He's the vine, we're the branches, the Father's the vine dresser, the farmer, and the fruit is the expression of Christ's life in and through us. Obviously, the whole point of planting vines and tending them is to produce fruit. That is the gist of this image. Are we, his followers, producing fruit? The only way branches can produce fruit is through their connection with the vine. The only way Christians can produce fruit is through their connection with Christ. So the practical point, the to-do from this image, is to stay connected with him so we continue to produce fruit. Most English translations describe that connection as to abide or to remain. Whichever your translation uses, I call your attention to the fact that it occurs 10 times in this passage, a passage only 10 verses long. I don't know if there's another 10-verse section in the Bible where the same verb is used 10 times, but whatever the case, there is no doubt about what Jesus is telling us here. In light of the fact that he is the vine and we are the branches, we must abide, remain in him. Now I want to talk a bit about imagery because this passage employs a very distinct form. At a common sense level, everybody understands the distinction between a literal statement and a symbolic one. At an earlier point in his ministry, Jesus was warned to leave the Galilee area because the ruler, Herod Antipas, wanted to kill him. Luke 13:31. Some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" Obviously, those Pharisees were actually telling him to really leave because Herod literally wanted to kill him. Equally obviously, when Jesus replies, "Go and tell that fox," he wasn't actually referring to a literal fox. He didn't imagine Herod had a long, bushy tail. He was referencing Herod's character. He was sly like a fox. And we can easily distinguish between literal and symbolic statements at that level. But it's not always that clear. In the normal use of language, we mix and match and slide all over the scale. Jesus said, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" Today and tomorrow and the third day is an in-between statement on that scale. It's not strictly literal. He wasn't 3 days away from the crucifixion, but nor is it technically symbolic. He's talking about time using time language. The way humans use language is incredibly nuanced, and we do it so expertly in our native language, we're unconscious of all the interpretation that's involved. But if we aim to understand communication in another language, we have to become aware of that in order to grasp their meaning. Keeping it brief here, I'll just say in this passage, John 15:1-10, we encounter an allegory in the strict sense of that term. Allegory is used in a broad sense to refer to symbolic language in general, and that's fine, but it also has a strict sense, a precise meaning. Technically, it refers to a form of story where virtually every element is symbolic. In the strict sense, allegories are very rare. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan is a famous allegory. Strictly speaking, the Bible has very few allegories. I could count them on one hand. Jesus told a lot of parables, which are certainly symbolic. Parables, by definition, are symbolic. If it's not symbolic, it can't be a parable. But parables, though symbolic in the strict sense, are not allegorical. For example, parable of the lost coin, Luke 15:8-10. What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The point of that parable is the joy, the celebration. The angels of God rejoice over one sinner who repents, like that woman rejoiced over finding her lost coin. That's a wonderful truth, but that is the extent of the truth in that parable. There isn't more meaning there. Lost, search, found, happy. That's it. The lamp she lights doesn't represent one thing, and the broom she sweeps with does not represent another. Her friends don't stand for one group of people, and her neighbors for another. To look for more meaning is to press the imagery too far. It's just lost and found. That's a wonderful truth, but that's all the truth that's there. It is a not uncommon mistake to press the imagery of the Bible too far, read more into it than is actually there. And I'm talking about this because in John 15, verses 1 through 10, we encounter one of the remarkably rare instances where that meaning is actually there. It is, in the strict sense, allegorical. You ask, how do you know that, Chris? I reply, because Jesus says so. He is the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. We are the branches. The fruit is the evidence in our lives. In John 15, 1 through 10, we not only encounter symbolic language, we have a relatively rare instance where every major component in the image means something. The vine is one thing, the vine dresser is another, the branches are this, and the fruit is that. Now, I want to mention a couple of things that stood out to me before we consider the image as a whole. You can call them gems, wowzers, mind grenades. There are things that stood out to me in a way that sticks with me. Repairing appliances, I'm in about half a dozen different houses every day. People often have posters, pictures, things pinned up on the refrigerator, and if something strikes me, I'll write it down or take a picture of it with my camera. I had one this past week. It was a plaque they had on a fireplace mantle, which read, "Be yourself, everyone else is already taken." I love that. That's great. I want to remember that. Be yourself, everyone else is already taken. Profound insights stated in a concise, funny way. But things don't have to be profound. I took a picture of a poster that had a cat kind of going berserk on it. The caption read, "If you don't talk to your cat about catnip, who will?" It's just funny. And I like funny. Funny has its own value. Sometimes things strike me like that in the Bible, and I mark them down. Regarding the question, should you write in your Bible or not, my answer is yes. I've got a Bible that's all marked up. It's got circles and lines and arrows and exclamation points here and question marks there. I also have a Bible. Actually, I have a lot of Bibles. But the point is, in addition to a Bible that's all marked up, I make sure to have a Bible that is pristine. Just the words. No marks from me, no notes from anybody else. The marks help me remember stuff, insights, connections, outlines, but I usually read in the unmarked Bible. That's because the marks and notes, for all their value, can also get in the way. If I've got a passage all marked up, that's great, but the very marks I have put there can keep me from seeing what else is there. So, should you write in your Bible or not? Yes. Write in one Bible to your heart's content. Just make sure to have another, clean and pure. Here's a couple of things I marked in this passage. Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." I underlined bear fruit and bear more fruit. Clear progression. It's about bearing more fruit, especially in light of the following. Verse 5, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. Get it? Bear fruit, bear more fruit, bear much fruit. Very words of Jesus, simple progression. It's not some deep hidden truth. It's right there on the surface. But by marking that, in that case, underlining those successive phrases, gives me a mental hook, a foothold in the text. Verse 5 reads, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. How about that last phrase? Without me, you can do nothing. Something I often do is consider what it does not say. For example, he did not say, without me, you'll fall short of your best. He did not say, without me, you'll be missing something. He did not even say, without me, you can do very little. He said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Seems noteworthy. Okay, considering the image. Jesus opens with the words, I am the true vine. The true vine. Is there a false one somewhere? Well, sort of. There's another vine. It's not false as opposed to true. It's more like failed as opposed to successful. As I said, the vineyard is a fundamental image in Scripture, and Jesus is contrasting himself with the other vine, which is the nation of Israel as a whole, which was not untrue in the sense that it was false, but it was untrue in the sense that it did not follow through on its purpose. They were the Lord's people, his holy people, his chosen nation, supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, drawing them to the worship of the true God. But as you know, though there are many instances of individual faithfulness, the nation as a whole failed. I'll mention one of the many references employing vineyard imagery in this regard. It's Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. And then we're going to go through another, Ezekiel 15, 1 through 8, because it's especially relevant to the image in our text. But let me introduce the vineyard idea first. Remember, the point is to produce fruit, in this instance, grapes. The life is in the vine, and the point, the goal, is to get fruit. The branch is just a means to transform the life that's in the vine into fruit. That's the branch's job, the only reason it exists. Life comes in one end and fruit goes out the other. When branches are doing that, you've got a successful vineyard. Lots of grapes, lots of raisins, l'chaim. But branches are tricky. If they aren't tended and pruned, then instead of transforming the life in the vine into fruit, which is the point, instead of doing that, they'll take the life from the vine and absorb it into themselves. They're greedy, self-centered. If we could read branches' minds, we'd hear them thinking, I don't want to transform this life into fruit. It's mine. I want to spend it on me. I want to be a big branch. That's my goal. Branches left to themselves will become big and yield little fruit, which is not what you want. You want little branches yielding much fruit. From the point of view of the vine dresser, a branch is just a means to an end. But from the point of view of the branch, it is the end in itself. That's why the vine dresser has to prune them to make them yield fruit. We're talking about grapevines here, not trees. And when a branch of a grapevine gets big, it's only big in a relative sense. It's kind of like wood, but not really. Dried up, we'd call it a twig rather than a branch. They never get big enough, strong enough to serve any purpose. If you want wood, get it from a tree. Don't try to get it from a grapevine. No matter how big their branches get, they'll never be wood. The only other thing vine branches are good for is burning. And we have to put good in quotes there because they burn so quickly they can't even sustain a fire. They are, in effect, kindling, and that's it. They've got no other purpose on God's green earth than to transfer life from the vine into fruit. Apart from that, the only thing they're good for is burning. The branches of grapevines, if they aren't producing fruit, are stealing it, sucking that life up for themselves. And apart from producing fruit, they are fit only for the fire. In Ezekiel 15, 1 through 8, the Lord plays on the idea of the quote-quote wood grapevines produce. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood, the vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make any object, or can men make a peg from it to hang a vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate, because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. They were unfaithful branches, sucking up the life of the vine rather than producing fruit. So they got tossed into the fire, just like in our passage. Well, Jesus is the vine, amen, but let's consider the Father's part. He's the vine dresser, the farmer, the gardener. Verse 2. Every branch in Jesus that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. We'll get to that taking away, but first consider the comprehensive nature of the Father's work. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. We have just covered all the branches. Those that are not bearing fruit get taken away. Those that are bearing fruit get pruned. I talked about noticing what he does not say. It does not say those that are bearing just the right amount of fruit he leaves alone. It does not say that. That category does not exist. If you're not bearing fruit, you get taken away. If you are bearing fruit, you get pruned. Have you been bearing fruit? Letting the life of Christ flow through yours into the lives of others? Good. Excellent. You know what? He's going to prune you so you'll bear more fruit. You born just a little fruit? That's not so good. But you know what? He's going to prune you so you'll bear more fruit. I love the way one commentator put this. He said, everybody's either going to get cut off or cut back, period. That's it. You're getting cut off. If you're not cut off, you're producing fruit, good, but you're going to get cut back. Why? So you'll produce more fruit. Those are the only two things going on. Have you been walking with the Lord 30, 40, 50 years? Glory to God. That's wonderful. You know what? He's going to prune you so you will produce more fruit. Just come to faith last week. Hallelujah, the angels are still throwing that party. Let me give you a heads up. He's going to prune you so you'll produce more fruit. There are no exceptions. Long time, short time, lots of fruit, little fruit, red fruit, blue fruit, doesn't matter. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Your attention, please. Do not hear that, do not receive that, as if the Father can't be satisfied and it doesn't matter how well you do or how hard you try because he's always going to demand more. Your earthly father may have been like that, and if he was, my condolences. Our heavenly Father is not like that. If you are abiding in Christ and bearing fruit, he is delighted with you. He loves you. That's why he's going to prune you, so you'll bear more fruit. As the saying goes, he loves you just the way you are, and he loves you far too much to let you stay that way. The fruit you bear is not for your is not for his benefit. He's not using you to accomplish some other purpose. He's growing you up, conforming you to the image of his Son, expanding your capacity to abide with him forever. That's why he's pruning you. But let's talk about those the Father takes away in verse 2, and those who do not abide in Christ and get cast out, verse 6. Those in verse 6 are withered, gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. To put it mildly, not a desirable outcome. Within the imagery of the text, these appear to be different descriptions of the same thing. In verse 4, Jesus says, "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 2, not bearing fruit, you get taken away. Verse 6, not abiding in him, you get cast out. Not abiding equals not bearing fruit. Thus it appears being taken away equals being cast out. But what does that mean? What's going on? Is this a description of people who have been saved, been in a faith relationship with Christ, but have been rejected, taken away, cast out due to lack of fruit, understood as lack of effort, lack of works, lack of whatever? In a word, no. And I do not say that flippantly, but let me tell you why I say it confidently and directly. If you've been a Christian for a while, you are aware at some level that there's a big debate, family argument about whether you can or cannot lose your salvation. It is a crucial question. And if there weren't some degree of ambiguity about it in the Bible, there wouldn't be a big debate. But admittedly, on the surface, it is ambiguous. There's one pile of verses over here into which our passage would go, which could reasonably be understood to say you can lose your salvation. And there's another pile of verses over here which seem to say, as much if not more so, you cannot lose your salvation. Those propositions are in direct contradiction. They cannot both be true. One is and the other is not. But which is which? And how can you tell? I seriously consider devoting most or all of the sermon to this subject. It's a profound matter of practical importance, and this is as good a passage as any from which to address it. As you can tell, I have elected not to do that, essentially because there was so much other good stuff there I could not bear to throw it overboard. So, as is frequently the case, I'll try to address a profound and weighty matter briefly. But I'm not going to just rattle off a bunch of more or less well-known security verses. I'm going to talk about one aspect of the reasoning, which is this. Whichever side of the issue you come down on, you still have to deal with the quote-quote verses on the other side. And that is a childish way to put it. to even think about it, that there's verses on your side, which you like, but there's verses on the other side, which you've got to defang or defuse or explain away somehow. Understood more maturely, and frankly, there are mature people on both sides of this question, but the mature understand the Bible does not have two sides. It is not pitted against itself. We're the ones who put the verses in the piles. It's childish to think of explaining away one or the other because all of them are the Word of God. So more maturely framed, the question is, in which group of scriptures can best, most accurately be understood in light of the other? In other words, I believe in eternal security, so I'm over here, but I still have to understand, legitimately interpret these. But for the people over here, this is where they are, but they've got to understand, legitimately interpret those. Which position best does that, offers the best, most valid interpretation? My answer, it seems to work much better for me if you accept eternal security and understand passages like ours in light of that. That works far better than standing over here, assuming you can lose your salvation, and then trying to interpret what the heck that verse or that verse could possibly mean. And when I say it works better, I don't mean I just like it better. This is not a wish fulfillment thing. What I mean is, in my heart and mind, there is conceptual and spiritual harmony, shalom, to reference what we were talking about last week, over here. I can understand those things in light of this. When I go over here, and I've done this, I practice this kind of thing, I go over here and I try to understand that, it's static feedback, it just does not work. So, I understand the Bible, I believe in eternal security. Now, how do we address, how do we explain something like John 15, 1 through 10, which on its surface, quite reasonably, so there are people that are in the branch that aren't in the branch, and they're taken away and they're cast out and they're withering and burning. We have to take that seriously. Okay. Given all that, what is being described in our passage? The father, the vine dresser, he's cutting somebody off. He is casting somebody out, cutting off those who bear no fruit, casting out those who do not abide. Think about the context. What just happened 30 minutes or an hour ago, their time? Judas was dismissed. Judas did not lose his salvation. He never had that relationship to begin with. Though, by all appearances, he was as close to Jesus as you could possibly get. So, in plain terms, I understand the reference here to have a particular reference to Judas, but it applies beyond that to people associated with Jesus, but never having been authentically connected with him. I know there's the life in the vine factor in the image, but remember the background. Jesus is the true vine, vis-a-vis the previous, the failed one, Israel. Could you be in Israel and not be saved? There was a whole lot of that going on. This understanding is reinforced by something in the passage which is difficult to translate. It's essentially a pun, a bit of word play. Jesus concludes verse 2, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Then says verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The pun is between the verb translated prunes and the adjective translated clean. The word to be pruned is kathaire, and the word for clean is katharoi. Kathaire, katharoi. just another way he connects what just happened with what he's talking about. Remember, everybody's getting cut off or cut back. 11 guys have just been cut back. One guy just got cut off. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. So, we want to bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit, which means we must abide, remain in him, and let his life flow through us rather than sucking it up in a selfish, branchly way. So we close with a couple of things about abiding. Abide, remain, remain, abide. There is no doubt what this passage is about, but how do you do that? I'm going to mention two things. The first is outside the text, and the second inside it. From outside the text, I'll mention a book that's been around for a while. It's been in print over 300 years. It's called The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. He was a lay monk in 17th century France. It is a small book, and it is very easy to read. As the title says, it's about the practice of the presence of God, which is simply another label for abiding in Christ. As I wrote this down in my sermon script, I looked for it online. It took me 15 seconds to locate it for free online. You can, of course, buy it in print. Just read it. You can read the whole thing in under 2 hours. If you want to listen to it, it's available for free on LibriVox. It took me 12 seconds to locate that. The point is, it's easily accessible, and it is very much worth your time. So, practice of the presence of God. Let's close with a point from within the text, the very words of Jesus about abiding in him, John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. It's the first line there, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. If you want to abide in him, let his words abide in you. Here we're talking about reading, meditating on, and memorizing his words. And he means literally and precisely his words. Earlier in verse 3, he said, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." The word, translated word there, is logos. That's a big, broad term. It means concept, reason, system. The message which I have spoken would be a fine translation of logos. But when he says, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, a different Greek word is used. The word translated there is rhema for words. That is a much narrower, more precise term than logos. Logos is big, broad, and rangy. Rhema means words. The things that come out of your mouth. The things you write down on paper. The point being, you can open up the Gospels anywhere and encounter the rhema, the words of Jesus. Read them, meditate on them, memorize them, let them abide in you, and you will abide in him and bear much fruit. Lord Jesus, you are the vine. You got the life. We don't bring anything to the life that you have, but in your grace you desire to express that through us, to bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Lord, would you open our eyes and draw our hearts that we would abide in you and let your life freely pass through us to produce fruit for your glory. Amen.